We're in the midst of a series on Sunday morning where we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We're calling the series All About God because more pointedly than any other book in the New Testament, the book of Romans focuses on who God is and what he has done to meet our great need. And as we come to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, I feel like a baseball player who's just walked under the field at Yankee Stadium, or a mountain climber who's just looking up from the base of Mount Everest up to the summit peak, or maybe as a singer who's just walked out on the stage of Carnegie Hall. It doesn't get much better than a glorious text that we have in front of us. You won't find many passages in the Bible that more clearly and more powerfully speak of the great work that Jesus has done on our behalf. And if you feel this morning that you've heard some of these themes before, then I praise God for that, because we need to hear them over and over again. And I just pray that our hearts are in love with God enough for it to be fresh and new and exciting all over again. So let me read, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can't really appreciate how great it is to come to verse 21 until you remember where Paul has had us previously in the book of Romans. Through the middle of Romans chapter 1, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has taken us into the mud puddle of human degradation. He's shown us from top to bottom, from head to toe, just how bad the human condition is. We don't like to think of it very often in these terms. And I think it's almost a good thing. If we were morbidly fixed on how great our need is before God, we'd probably be paralyzed by constant depression. Friends, at the same time, we need to be aware of it. And Paul has, so to speak, led us into the doctor's office. And here we are. We're speaking to Dr. Paul this morning. And he's examined us. He's put us through the x-ray, through the CAT scan, through the MRI. He's tapped our knee with that little hammer. He's drawn blood from us. And we say, well, doctor, what are the results? And he says, you are filled with the cancer of sin from head to toe. Every part of your being. And he says, I've seen worse cases. I know worse sinners than you. Because let's face it, you know worse sinners than yourself, don't you? Maybe they're sitting right around you, those worse sinners than you. But the problem is, it's just a matter of degree, not kind. Because every one of us walks into that doctor's office and the diagnosis is the same. Your condition is fatal. From head to toe, you're a sinner. And some are worse sinners. But still, every part of our being has been touched by the fall. And as he says, as we're going to see in a few months, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we ask the doctor, well, isn't there something I can do to remedy my condition? And what we usually mean by that is, aren't there some rules I can keep? Aren't there some spiritual things that I can accomplish to fix my condition? And he's ruled that out already. He ruled it out in verse 20. Will you look at verse 20 with me? He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you just see our condition. We're in the doctor's office. He goes, you're hopeless. Your condition is absolutely fatal. Well, doctor, isn't there anything I can do? And he goes, no, there's nothing you can do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. You cannot come into a good standing before God by the deeds of the law. We sit there and we let it sink in for a moment there in the doctor's office, and we wonder if he wouldn't have been kinder to tell us we were all fine and we were healthy. But then we think, no, if I'm this sick, I want to know it. I want to know it and see what I can do about it. But he said, there's nothing I can do about it. And then the doctor says, but now. And we cling on those two words. Well, wait, you mean there's a but in here? There's a but now. Well, what are you going to say? Well, that's what he says in verse 21. Look, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Friends, if you like to write in your Bible, circle those two words, but now. They are a glorious transition. It provides the most glorious segue from the judgment of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, to the justification of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now speaks of a newness of God's work in Jesus Christ. Look, I know that you're sick from head to foot with this disease of sin. I know your condition is fatal, and I know that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But now, God has done something for you in Jesus Christ to remedy your condition. And it's apart from the law. It's apart from what you can do for God. Friends, the law cannot save us, but God revealed to us a righteousness that would save us. And that righteousness, that good standing with God, comes to us apart from the law. That's the essence of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that's offered to us apart from the law, apart from our own earning and deserving, apart from our own merits. Now, when I say apart from law, I think that there's two senses in which most people grab a hold of that idea of law. Some people grab hold of the idea of law and they think of the list of rules. And you know, they think, well, if I just keep enough of those rules or keep them the best I can, then I can be in God's good standing. I can have a good standing before Him. So show me the rules and I'll keep them. The sad part about it is Paul's already shown us that's going nowhere. You haven't kept them, you can't keep them, and you won't keep them. Oh, you may do better than some, but you won't do good enough. Not good enough to come into God's good standing. Well, then there's another way that some of us think of the rules. We don't think of it so much as the list of rules. We think of law and the principle of law, not as a list of rules, but kind of like one of those charts that you've had up on your refrigerator at home. You've got young children, perhaps, or have had them, and you've got the chart with the magnets on it on the refrigerator, and it's the chart, you know, and there's Johnny's name, and there's the columns that go down, and it's Johnny cleaned his room. Johnny, you know, picked up the dishes from the table. Johnny, you know, fed the dog. And when Johnny does it, you put a gold star in one of the boxes. A happy face, whatever you put. And when there's enough happy faces or gold stars, then Johnny gets something. And you think, wow, I must have a chart like that in heaven. And so here you are this morning. Well, you're at church. God put a gold star in a box for you. And you know, the offering bag came around and you put something in it. God put another gold star in a box. And you know, you're here and you're paying attention and you brought your Bible this morning. God put a gold star. For those who need to get their Bibles and raise their hand, I get no gold star for that this morning. And you think that if you put enough gold stars in the chart, that God will let you into heaven. And friends, that's the principle of law. It's not the list of rules, but it's the same principle because it's based on earning and deserving. It's based on your merits. And when Paul says apart from the law, he means apart from the principle of law. That principle of law isn't going anywhere. You can't fill up enough gold stars on a chart in heaven. Instead, you take that chart, you rip it up, and you nail it to the cross of Jesus Christ, because He's a solid gold star on your behalf. Now, this principle, It's new. We know that from the words, but now. But it's not new. Look at it here in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets, they told us about this. This is all in continuity with God's plan. It's not a novelty. Paul didn't invent it. It was predicted long ago, witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament said that this righteousness was coming, and that it was coming apart from the law. Again, revealed to us apart from the principle of law, apart from a legal relationship with God that's based either on the list of rules or on the star chart in heaven. No, it's not based on earning and deserving in merit. Now, let me add another aspect to this that I believe is very important. And for some of you, you may feel that I'm splitting theological hairs here, but for some of you here this morning, what I'm talking about is the difference between life and misery for you. God's righteousness is not offered to us as something to take up the slack between our ability to keep the law and God's perfect standard. That's the way some of you think of it. You think, oh, I need God's grace because I can't measure up to his standard. So what I'll do is I'll do the very best I can, and that'll get me up 75% of the way. But for that extra 25%, oh, I need God's grace. No. You know what you've done to the grace of God right there? You've made it a supplement. You've made it something that'll take up the slack, something that'll help you out. Friends, God's grace does it all. It's given completely apart from our own attempted righteousness. It's given you apart from law, apart from the list of rules, apart from that chart that you might think you have in heaven. It's apart from law. It's not given as a supplement. It's not given as a help. It goes on here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul told us how this righteousness does not come. It does not come by the law. It comes apart from law, right? Now he tells us in verse 22 how it does come. It does come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me sort of split another theological hair for you here, but again, an important one. There's a sense in which it would be improper, and I just mean this in a sense, because sometimes the Bible uses this terminology. But there's a sense in which we would not say that we get this righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, we get it through faith. Now, again, sometimes the Bible does use that phrase, by faith in Jesus. But let me draw a distinction between by and through. If you think that you earn this good standing with God because you have faith, then you're on the wrong track. You're thinking of earning it by your faith. Your faith is not a work that earns God's favor towards you. No, you gain it through faith. Faith is just the connection that we make with God. Faith is just that connection of faith and trust and belief in Him. It's not really even a work. We don't earn righteousness by our faith. We receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about this faith, friends, let me make it very clear. We're talking about trusting in what Jesus has done for you. What He did for you on the cross. This isn't so much trusting God for your future, although that relationship of trust begins once you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done. But friends, it means looking back to what He did on the cross. It means believing that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and when He shed His blood, and when He stood in the place of guilty sinners, He was standing in your place. And then when He rose from the dead, He rose from the dead in your place. You rose from the dead with Him. You died with Him. You rose with Him. Your identification is with and in Jesus Christ. So faith means looking back to what Jesus did for us at the cross. It all goes back to what He did. And then He has a glorious phrase there at the end of verse 22. Did you see it? He says, for there is no difference. Again, if you like to underline or circle things in your Bible, that's one to circle. There is no difference. There is no other way to obtain this righteousness. This righteousness is not earned by obedience to the law. It's a received righteousness. It's gained by faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no difference. To the best, to the most morally upstanding person in this room here this morning, there's no difference between you and the worst person here. You have to come to God the same way. There's no difference. It means there's one way. We're all guilty before the throne of God, and we all get justified the same way, by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now I say this cheers my heart greatly as a pastor, as a preacher before you this morning, because it makes my job so simple, so easy. Can you imagine how complicated it would be if there were a dozen different ways to salvation and each one had to be tailored to different people and their own personality types and needs? You know, I might be here preaching on way of salvation number 4 and half my audience isn't into category 4. They're under category 7, 8, and 9. And I'd have to meet with you and say, okay, well, what category are they saved under? Is it 1 or 2 or 3 or 4? I've got to pick one of them here. And you say, well, how do I know I trusted in the right one? I don't know. It'd be a big fix. It'd be a big mess. What a muddle. I'll tell you, there's not 12 different ways. There's one way. And so all I have to do is preach one gospel, one message, one way of salvation. You come and you put your trust in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. You realize that you deserve to be on that cross. And he stood in your place as if he were a guilty sinner. And now you receive his resurrection life. Friends, let me say this as well. Knowing what it cost God to provide this one way, that simple phrase, there is no difference, means that there's one way to salvation. And knowing what it cost God to provide this one way, how could we ever criticize him for not providing more ways? But some people do. They think it's terrible of us to say simply what the Bible says, that there's one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. They say, well, what about my Jewish friend? You know, surely if they serve God faithfully in the Jewish religion, so what if they reject Jesus? They're serving God as faithful as they can in the Jewish religion. Or they say, what about my Muslim friend? Yes, they've heard about Jesus, and yes, they reject Jesus, but, you know, they try to do their very best as a Muslim. Why doesn't God provide a way for the Jew who wants to reject Jesus but be a faithful Jew, or the Muslim who wants to reject Jesus but remain a faithful Muslim? Friends, do you understand what you're doing when you say that? That you're saying, okay, Jesus, you came down from the ivory palaces of heaven, and you were born as a baby. The Son of God came and took on humanity. He added humanity to his deity and allowed himself to come as a baby. So he'd have to have his diapers changed. And went through that common attachment, that common experience of all of humanity as a baby, and then as a child, and then as a young man, and then as an adult man. And he lived and he ministered for 3 years and did nothing but good everywhere, but was still hated and despised and persecuted and ultimately betrayed by his own people, and went through the most horrific suffering on the cross, not just physically, but spiritually as well. He's saying, well, God, you know, that was a nice plan, but it's not enough. You need to provide more ways. If you really love me, you'd give me several more ways to be saved. What ingratitude. When God holds out to humanity this majestic way that he's offered for us to be reconciled before God, we kind of fold around and say, well, that's a nice way, but when you come around to offering 3 or 4 more, then check back with me again. Oh, no. Oh no, do you see Jesus pleading, holding out those nailed, scarred hands to humanity, saying, this is my love. This is how I've offered it to you. And I'm ashamed for so often how we've misrepresented the love and the grace of Jesus to people from other religions. And we've turned them away from Jesus because of us, not because of Jesus. And how we just need to show them the great love of Jesus and how they can be rescued from sin's domination through him. For there is no difference. Jesus Christ will save every man who trusts in him, for there is no difference. And there's no difference when it comes to our need. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's a universal charge. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is perhaps the easiest preaching verse in the entire Bible. Do I really have to persuade you that you've sinned? That you've fallen short of God's glory? Do you know what the old English word sin means? It means to miss the mark, and it's a good translation of the biblical word meaning to sin. To miss the mark. Think of an old English person. Think of Robin Hood there at the archery tournament. And he takes the arrow out of his quiver and he puts it in the bow and he draws the string back and he looks over towards the target and he lets the arrow fly and it goes and it misses the bullseye. It doesn't hit that middle circle at all. And all of his merry men around him, they laugh and they say, "Well, Robin Hood, you sinned. You missed the mark." That's exactly the way that word would be used. You didn't hit the mark. It was right there in front of you. Well, that's Robin Hood. What about us? We're shooting arrows all over the place. I mean, it's a good day when we hit the target at all, much less the mark in the middle. We all miss God's mark. You've missed it repeatedly. I have. And then it says, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, now that indicts every one of us even more. Now you think of it right now this morning. We just got done with the time of worship and singing praises unto God. And my question for you is, did you glorify Him as you should? As is appropriate for the creature to honor and glorify his Creator? Did your mind wander at all? Did you find yourself thinking either about lunch in the future or the donut that you should have had before you came in here? Did you find yourself off focus in any way or distracted or maybe an impure thought came through your mind? Did you fall short of glorifying God the way that you should? You probably did. You say, man, if I fall short of the glory of God when I'm right here at church trying to worship Him, what more of my everyday life? It's true, friend. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at it now in verse 24. Don't end there. Go on to verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And being in such a sinful state, missing the mark and falling short of His glory, the only way that we can be justified is to be justified freely. If it's not given to us freely, then we can't have it. We can't purchase it with our good works at all. If it isn't made free to us, we can't have it. But thank God He made a way for us to be justified freely by His grace, His unmerited favor, given to us without regard to what we deserve. It's a giving purely motivated by the giver and motivated by nothing and the one who receives. It's not unusual on a Sunday morning, I'll put some candy in my pockets, and I like handing it out to the kids around. And so I might see a little girl and say, "Well, that's a very pretty dress you have on this morning. Here, here's a candy." That's not giving out of grace. It may be giving out of kindness, but it's not giving out of grace, because there was something in her that made me give to her. Giving out of grace is when I take that candy and I give it just because I want to give it. For no other reason. There's no reason in the recipient. The reasons are all in the giver. That's grace. And that's how God gives to us freely, because the reasons are in Him. So can I give a little wake-up call to you that you're going to hear me repeat about 1,000 times as we make our way through the book of Romans? Stop trying to give God a reason to love you. The reasons are all in Him. Just receive it. Receive His love. I'm amazed by that one single word here in verse 24, being justified freely. Now, I don't often do this. I don't often talk to you in any kind of depth about specific ancient Greek words, but I want to right now this morning. That ancient Greek word translated freely is the ancient Greek word dorian. You may be aware that the Bible wasn't written in English originally, that the Apostle Paul, he wrote before the time of English, even Elizabethan English. He didn't write in King James English. He wrote in a language known as Koine Greek. It's an ancient language. It's no longer used anymore. It's somewhat related to modern Greek, but not really. It's distinctively different. It's a marvelously expressive language. It has a beautiful vocabulary, much larger than the vocabulary of the English language. And when Paul wrote in this ancient language, he used this word Dorean. And if you want to understand what that word is about, you take a look at other New Testament passages where it's used. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." He uses the same word, Dorean. That's free. And then later on in Revelation chapter 22, he says, "And whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely." That's how God gives, freely. Dorean, that's the word right there. But to me, one of the most striking ways that this word is used to show that it doesn't mean cheap or discounted. Friends, don't think that God gave you his grace cheap or discounted. You know, he's given to you on a bargain. It's freely given. The passage in John 15:25 where Jesus says this, listen carefully. He says, "They hated me without a cause." And that phrase, without a cause, is the Greek word Dorean. They hated me freely. There was nothing in me that brought forth their hatred. The hatred was all in them, and they put it on me. And even as there was nothing in Jesus that deserved man's hatred, so there's nothing in us that deserves justification. All the reasons are in God. He justifies us freely. Friends, let me put it to you this way. Freely doesn't mean cheap. It means to give without any cause. And it all comes back to Jesus. Look at it here, verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Again, his gospel centers squarely in Jesus Christ. It's possible because of the redemption found in him. God cannot give us this righteousness, this good standing in him, apart from Jesus Christ. Well then how? How does he give it to us? Paul will answer that question. Verse 25. "Whom God set forth." Now, who's the whom? That's Jesus, isn't it? "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I want you to notice this. That God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. Now that's an unusual word, right? You don't use that word in everyday language. I'm going to go down to the grocery store and I hope I find some propitiation there. No, it's a religious word. And what it means is it means to satisfy the gods by sacrifice. It has in its idea the idea of a substitution, of a sacrifice of atonement. As a matter of fact, the NIV translates propitiation as a sacrifice of atonement. The Living Bible translates that word propitiation as to take the punishment for our sins. The idea is Jesus standing in our place as a substitute. And friends, this is so important. Jesus was sacrificed as a substitute, as a propitiation, not as a noble martyr, not as an example of courage and faithfulness to the world, but as our substitute. And I want you to notice that it was God the Father who set him forth as a propitiation. It was God the Father who initiated this. This shows that Jesus did not somehow appease a reluctant, unwilling father. No, it was God the Father who initiated the propitiation. And he did it, why? To demonstrate his righteousness. God has to demonstrate his righteousness by the work of Jesus on the cross. Let me put it to you very, very frankly, very, very straightforwardly. Every sin that has ever been committed, past, present, and future, every sin ever committed on this earth, and if men ever travel to other planets, the sins they commit on those planets as well. Every sin that humankind has ever committed must be paid for God to be a just God. You know, we're so used to this idea of judges just letting people off. Oh, I'll let them off. The gavel pounds. The judge says, not guilty. He said, what do you mean not guilty? The man was guilty of sin. Well, yeah, but it was a technicality in the law. Well, yeah, but I'm feeling good today. Well, yeah, but I want to complete my crossword puzzle. And the criminal goes free. We're so used to that idea that people think God will really operate the same way. He won't. Every sin will be paid for. And there are only two places in the entire universe where sin can be paid for. Either by eternal separation from God in the pit of hell, or at the cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He said, I'll pay for sins right here. Right here will be an atoning sacrifice. And I know I passed over sins that were committed before the cross. I didn't command that they be punished right then, but I waited until they could be paid for at the cross. And God says the same thing at your sin today, right now. Why hasn't he judged you for your sin already? Because he's rich in mercy and he wants you to put your trust in what Jesus did at the cross. Right there is where God paid it all, where Jesus was set forth as our substitute. Look at it there. At the end of verse 26, it's just plain glorious that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification while remaining completely just. Now, it would be easy for God to do just one or the other. God would say, I'm going to be completely just. Therefore, all of humanity, you can be consigned to hell. There you go. That's your sentence. It's what we deserve. It's easy for God just to give us what we deserve and then go on to something else. But how can he be just and the justifier? By simply make sure that the price is paid, but that it's paid by Jesus Christ on our behalf. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier. Only God could do that in his brilliance, in his plan of salvation for man. Now, considering all that, considering it's all the glorious work of Jesus on our behalf, friends, I want you to notice something. Look at what it says there in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting then? It shouldn't be anywhere. You see, because we're justified freely by his grace, there's no room for self-congratulation. There's no room for self-credit. I think the angels in heaven must scratch their head. It must be a point of endless mystery and confusion to them how a Christian could ever be in pride about their salvation. They know better than anybody. They didn't save themselves. That it was the work of Jesus Christ done on their behalf. They must think, what fools. How could they walk in pride? How could they walk around in a holier-than-thou attitude? How could they walk around thinking they're better than anybody? Friends, there's no boasting in it. Because it's the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because we're saved by what Jesus did for us, there's no room for pride. Now, this is why the natural man, the man according to fallen nature, hates grace. So, whoa, now wait a minute. You're saying God offers to humanity salvation free. Free, absolutely free. Here it is. You can have it free. Just trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and that trust will transform your life. But trust. Absolutely free. You can have it free. Then why does man ever reject that? How could man ever hate such an offer? Well, friends, because it won't give me any room for boasting. See, what I want in my fallen nature is I want a way to save myself. I want a way to stand before God and say, you know, I did it, Lord. Aren't you proud of me? And aren't all of you proud of me? Because I accomplished it. That's why if you said that men could be saved by crawling on their hands and knees over broken glass up to Mount McCoy up there at the cross, you'd have a long list of 1,000 people ready to do it. Because when they got up to the cross, they could put their arms around, they could say, I did it. But that's the one thing God will not allow. No one will stand in heaven saying, I did it. He'll be saying to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's why the natural man, in our fallen nature, we hate grace and we fight against it, because we want something to pat ourselves on the back about. And God says, no, that's my only requirement here. You're going to come to me, but you're going to come in a way where all boasting is excluded. You have nothing to boast about except me. Well, I'll find another way. I'll find a way that I can save myself. And God says, there is no other way. Now, look at how Paul begins wrapping it up here in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do you get the point here, friends? It's because we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law that it's an offer open to anybody. This righteousness is offered both to Jew and Gentile. He's the God of the Jews and he's God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the white. He's the God of the black. He's the God of the person in Asia. He's the God of the person in South America. He's the God of everybody. And this one God offers this one way of salvation to the entire human race. Because we're saved by what Jesus did for us, there's one way for everybody. And this righteousness is available to everybody. If your trust is in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you, and that's your trust for salvation, you, and then you over there, you're both just as much saved. It's not, well, he's more saved because he's a better person, and she's less saved because she's not as good a person. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the work of Jesus on our behalf. And then he wraps it up here in verse 31. Did you notice that? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul's wondering if we're not getting frustrated, or perhaps his religious readers getting frustrated. They're saying, okay, Paul, we have the whole Old Testament here, and you're saying that my observance of the law, that it can't save me. Well, then I guess you just want me to throw away the Old Testament then, right? What good is the law? Paul says, no, no, no. The Old Testament, instead of making the law void, it establishes the law. And Paul says, that's going to give me my segue into chapter 4. Where we leave it off right now. You see, in chapter 4, Paul is going to show us how the Old Testament beautifully and brilliantly shows us this same principle that he's been arguing from. If you look at the Old Testament, it shows you that the righteousness of God comes by faith, comes by trusting in him. So friends, I can't think of a more glorious trip from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, to verse 31. From being left in the doctor's office where there's no hope whatsoever for us. None at all. Doctor, isn't there anything I can do to save myself? No, I'm sorry, there's not. And we sit silently and let it sink in. And then the doctor says, but now, and we cling on every word. Do you see this generous offer that God has made to each one of us? Now receive it, but friends, don't just receive it once. Live in it. Live in it. Stop thinking that you can get more approved before God by filling up a chart in heaven. Your relationship with him is tied with the cords of faith and trust, not with law performance. Let's ask him to sink this deep in our hearts. Father, we need that. You know, Lord, old Adam has left us with a terrible legacy. We're absolutely itching to save ourselves or to make ourselves related to you in a way that would give us something to boast about. Lord, we want to reject all of that and look to you and to you alone. You alone deserve the glory. You alone deserve the praise, and we honor you this morning. So, Father, help us to worship you. Help us to live lives of reverence and honor in pure and simple gratitude for what you've given us in Jesus Christ. And when you send us forth from this room today, send us forth more in love with Jesus longing for when we can draw close to him the next time, living close to him day by day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.